All right. It's great to be back with you. Can y'all hear me? Okay. Is that coming through? Okay. Perfect. Perfect. So let's come at 1 Samuel chapter 30 again, but this time from a rather different perspective. And I want to talk here about the big picture. The great church father Augustine once described the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament in this way. He said, the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. That is to say, if we want to understand the Old Testament, we have to learn how to read it in light of Jesus. And if we want to understand Jesus, we have to look at him in light of the Old Testament. Christ is the thread woven through the whole Bible, binding it together as one book. The Bible tells one story from beginning to end, and that story is about Jesus and his people. He's the head, his people are the body, he's the bridegroom, his people are the bride, and they are inseparable. It's so important to see this. The entire Bible bears witness to Jesus. He ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament in himself. The Bible is a unity, and what gives it that unity is Jesus. So the Bible's one book, and it's a book about Jesus. Jesus is the theme that holds the Bible together. But this morning, I really want us to consider this question. What did Augustine mean when he said the new is in the old concealed? How is Jesus concealed in the Old Testament? The Old Testament is full of hints and clues. It's full of pictures and promises and prophecies, all of which point us to Jesus. The Old Testament is a preview. It is a foreshadowing of what is to come. It's a prefiguration. It's full of models and paradigms that bear witness to Jesus. It's like the Old Testament is a puzzle, and Jesus is the piece that completes it and ties it all together. He draws it all to fulfillment in himself. The Old Testament is a story in search of an ending, and Jesus provides that ending. He provides the fitting conclusion that resolves everything. When Jesus comes into history, it's kind of like if you read a mystery novel, and you get to the end and you find out who did it, and then you look back and you realize there are all these clues along the way. Well, it's kind of like that with the Old Testament. Now that Jesus has come, into history and accomplished our redemption, our salvation, we can look back and see even more clearly than before all the ways in which God was preparing the way for his son. The word that is often used to describe this is typology. The Old Testament has types that find their fulfillment in Jesus, who is the antitype. So you've got type and antitype. The type points to the antitype. It's like a promise and fulfillment kind of pattern. That word typology, we don't maybe use it as much as we should, but I think it's really helpful. Think about it this way. If I had a friend who is always running late, and we've got a meeting, and he shows up late to that meeting, as usual, I might say, that's typical. By calling his lateness typical, I'm saying it fits a pattern. And that's what the Old Testament does. It gives us types or patterns that reveal the Messiah ahead of time. Typology is the study of those patterns. Now, some of these you're very familiar with. So, for example, the animal sacrifices that are described in great detail in the book of Leviticus are understood, rightly, as types of the sacrifice Jesus will offer in his death. There's more to those types than just that, but that's at the heart of it. He fulfills the sacrificial system. And obviously, the fulfillment is much greater than the type that pointed to it. The blood of animals could not really bring cleansing from sin, and so those animal sacrifices had to be repeated again and again, as the book of Hebrews points out. But now that the final sacrifice has been made with Jesus' blood shed on the cross, those types fall away because the fulfillment has come. We no longer offer the blood of bulls and goats because the blood of Jesus has been shed. But there's a typological connection there. When we talk about typology, generally it's recognized that there is a correspondence between the type and the antitype, but there's also an escalation, an intensification. The fulfillment of the type fits the pattern, but it's much greater than everything that went before. And this is how the Bible works. Everything in the Old Testament converges on Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. And as he fulfills the types, he really transforms and glorifies them. So we really can't say Jesus is the key that unlocks the Old Testament.
And so you could say the Old Testament gives us a blueprint for understanding what Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, would come and do. The Old Testament gives us the categories needed to understand Jesus. God's not just wasting his breath. God's not wasting his time in the Old Testament. He's setting things up. He's preparing the way. He's paving the way. He's preparing his people for what he will do in history in the fullness of time when he sends his son. You know, so in the full, you know, Paul uses that language, the fullness of time in Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, the Father sent his son into the world to fulfill all that had gone before. And that's why we are not New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians. Because the new depends upon the old and brings the old to its full realization. Without the Old Testament, your theology is paper thin. You will misread the new without the old. I think that's one reason why we have so much confusion in the church today about so many things. It's because we try to read the new without the old. The reality is you can't understand the new the way God wants you to understand it without the old. And when we talk about it this way, obviously what I'm doing here is I'm saying the Old Testament is a Christian book. It's a book about Christ. This is not imposing a Christian understanding on the Old Testament. We're not making the Old Testament Christian as if it wasn't, but we're going to make it so. No, the Old Testament is Christian. It was always already Christian in the sense that it was always already about Christ. We're not forcing Jesus onto the Old Testament. We're discovering the ways in which God put him there all along, the ways in which Jesus was concealed in the Old Testament. That's what we're looking at. The Old Testament was always a Christian book, a book about Christ, even before Christ came. But again, Christ was concealed. He was hidden away in the types and shadows. And it does take some skill, some effort to discern those types and shadows and figure out how they work. We have examples of that. We see Jesus and the apostles doing this in the New Testament, but we have to learn to do it for ourselves. Now that Christ has come, of course, we can finally see what the Old Testament was always saying, what it was always about in a new way. We can see that in a new way. Jesus and the Old Testament belong together. To separate them is to miss the point of each of them. To separate Jesus from the Old Testament is to misunderstand the Old Testament, but it also means you're going to misunderstand Jesus. Now, one of the greatest types of Jesus in the Old Testament is, of course, David. In David, we find in all kinds of ways a foreshadowing of who Jesus will be, of what the Messiah will come to do, what he will be like, what his ministry will look like. When the Apostle Paul is summarizing his gospel in the opening verses of his letter to the Romans, he calls Jesus the Son of David. And in doing so, Paul is saying, if you want to understand Jesus, you have to understand David. In the opening lines of Romans, Paul says that he has been set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So for Paul, the gospel is not something that comes from out of nowhere. It was promised beforehand. Paul understood the Old Testament as promise and prophecy. And then he goes on, he says, this prophecy and prophecy concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. That's Paul in Romans 1. Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David. Paul wants us to use David as a model for understanding Jesus. He wants us to understand Jesus in Davidic categories. David is the paradigm. David is the type. David provides a blueprint for understanding what God will do in Jesus. The whole pattern of David's life is a type. Think about the big picture of David's life. David had to suffer and then enter into the glory of his kingdom. For much of David's life, before coming to the throne, he had to live as an outlaw, opposed by the powers that be, before finally being vindicated and glorified. David had to endure exile before his exodus and conquest. David went through a series of metaphorical deaths and resurrections in his life. The overall shape of David's life is like a mold that the life of Jesus will be poured into. The life of Jesus takes Davidic shape. David shows us the pattern. First the cross, then the crown. First exile, then exodus. First suffering, and then glory. That's the shape of David's life, and therefore it's going to be the shape of Jesus' life as well. So you can look at David's life as a whole and see this, but Of course, there are also particular episodes in David's life, smaller stories within David's life that are very strong types of Christ, where we can see this this typology play out. So think about 1 Samuel 17 when David faces Goliath. David crushed the head of the giant Goliath. And think about how Goliath is described in 1 Samuel 17. He is covered in snake-like scales. David defeats him with a head wound. We can see clearly how this points ahead to Jesus crushing the head of the satanic serpent on the cross. And of course, Jesus is crucified where? At Golgotha. It's Goliath of Gath. Okay, Golgotha. Jesus is crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. Very possibly even the place where David put Goliath's skull after he killed him. So that's a clear typological story in 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's easy to see. But 1 Samuel chapter 30 is another of those episodes in David's life with a very clear typology. And when we look at this chapter, when we look at it rightly, when we read it all the way that we should read it, we come to the conclusion we can't help but say, David is Jesus-like. Or we could say, Jesus is David-like. It works either way. 1 Samuel chapter 30 really is a gospel story. And if we can find Jesus in it, then we also know how to find ourselves in it. So again, remember the situation here. David and his men have come back to Ziklag. They find the city torched. All that's left is smoking rubble. Their families have been taken hostage. And the Amalekites have done this. And in fact, the Amalekites had a history of attacking defenseless people. According to Deuteronomy chapter 25, they did it to Israel when they left Egypt. So when Israel came out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked the stragglers, those who were lagging behind the Exodus party as they came out of Egypt and began heading towards the promised land. David and his men don't yet know who did this, but the narrator lets us know right up front so we can make these kind of connections. One thing you need to understand about typology, it doesn't just move from Old Testament to New Testament, but even within the Old Testament itself, you've got a typology where these patterns are being established. And we'll see that more in just a minute. Well, when David and his men get back to Ziklag, they weep until their strength is gone. And then David's men threaten to stone him. They blame him for this disaster. But as we just saw earlier, David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. He gets guidance from the Lord through the ephod. And the Lord tells him to pursue the attackers. He will overtake them and recover everything. And so David and his men begin their pursuit. Okay, I just mentioned how there's typology within the Old Covenant itself. Well, let me give you an example of that here. I mentioned patterns, so here's one to take note of. Back in Exodus chapter 17, the people of Israel were so frustrated with Moses, they were ready to stone him. They were ready to kill him. They were grumbling against Moses. Moses had failed them. Moses had let them down. And so Moses made a show of strength in the Lord by striking the rock so it flowed with water. And then Moses led the people into battle against the Amalekites, and the Israelites defeated them. If you already know that story, you know, as soon as you hear people are about, you know, that the Amalekites have done this and David's men are about to stone him, you should be thinking, wait, I think I've already read this story. I think I've seen this one before. And you know how it's going to go. History's about to repeat itself. 1 Samuel chapter 30 doesn't just point ahead to Jesus, it also points back to Moses, and you can see how it all ties together. It's just the same story again and again with a new cast of characters. And these connections are not coincidences. They are part of the divine design for history. David has, think about this. David has been in exile. David's been out of the land of promise. He's been in exile in Philistia. The Philistines are cousins of the Egyptians, and that's something that 1 Samuel really brings out. Earlier in 1 Samuel, for example, they get Egyptian-like plagues, and they even make the connection with the plagues in the time of Moses that came upon Egypt. So the Philistines are basically Egyptians. You've got these connections here. This battle is part of David's Exodus. So David has been in exile. This is going to be part of his exodus, leading him back to the promised land. A pattern's being set up. A type is there. So again, go back to Exodus 17. Moses is opposed by his own people. What does he do? He leads them to victory over the Amalekites. David is opposed by his own people. What is he going to do? He's going to lead them to victory over the Amalekites. Okay. When Jesus comes, what do you think he's going to do? If we've been recognizing the pattern, we know. If we know how to read the typology of the Old Testament, then we're going to know when Messiah comes, when the Christ arrives in history, he's going to be opposed by his own people, and then he's going to lead them to victory over their enemies. What happens with Moses happens with David, and will happen in an ultimate way with Jesus. So think about this. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. David and his 600 men go in pursuit. When they get to Brook Besor, 200 of the men are too exhausted to go any further, so David allows them to stay behind and guard the provisions and guard the gear. David continues on with the remaining 400 men. They come across an Egyptian. This is interesting. There's a lot that could be said about this. I won't go into all the details here. But this Egyptian, we find out, had been a slave of the Amalekites. And when he got sick, his master abandoned him to die. It's been 3 days since he was left for dead, 3 days with no food or water. And what does David do? Here's a man who's an outsider. David's got a mission trying to rescue his family and gain his possessions back. Here's a complete stranger. What does David do? David shows hospitality to this stranger, to this foreigner. He feeds this Egyptian, so his strength returns to him. And David's kindness here becomes really a crucial moment in the story, because this half-dead Egyptian has vital information, just the information David needs to carry out his rescue mission. If you think about it, it's really amazing that David was willing to halt his mission to help this slave, but this slave then provides them with the guidance they need to complete their mission. But note this, David helped the slave before he knew the slave could help him back. What does the slave do? The slave tells David all about the areas, the Amalekites, since he's had an Amalekite master, all the different areas the Amalekites had raided. And he finishes by telling him that, oh, and then we burned down the town of Ziklag. Well, okay, now we know exactly who the bad guys are in this story. David asks this slave if he will lead him to where the Amalekites are, and the slave agrees on the condition that he not be killed or returned to his master. David, of course, agrees to that. And now the chase is really on. This Egyptian will lead David's men right to the Amalekites. The cruelty, think about this. This is one of those interesting little features of the story. The cruelty of the Amalekite master will prove to be his undoing, while the compassion of David will be the key to his victorious mission. Okay, I sometimes wonder if J.R.R. Tolkien spent a lot of time reading, stories like this in the Bible, because it's interesting, I think about The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Bilbo's pity to Gollum ends up playing a key part in the story. Remember, there's that line from Gandalf where he says, "The pity of Bilbo may rule the fates of many." Bilbo shows pity to Gollum. Well, here David's pity to this abandoned slave is really, think of this slave as a Gollum figure. It's really crucial to the story's happy ending. He ends up playing a key role. The Amalekite slave leads David right to the Amalekite army, and they're having a party. They are celebrating their recent victories and enjoying their plunder. They're having a big party, and so what does David do? He launches an attack, really a surprise attack, on the Amalekites. And when you read the description of the battle, it's very brief. Verse 17 makes it sound like David was a one-man army. Like he must have just been a wrecking ball on the battlefield that day. We were told David attacked, okay? Not David and 400 men. The focus, everything is highlighting David's action here. David attacked from twilight until evening of the next day. David attacked. He led this nighttime surprise attack. It carried over all the way through the next day. My guess is that David and his, the 400 men who were with him, that those 400 men were involved in the fighting. But the text only calls attention to David's fighting. He is clearly the hero in this battle. It's like he's a one-man army, and he slaughters the Amalekites with a great slaughter. He slaughters the Amalekites on a massive scale, so much so that the other soldiers in David's army are not even mentioned. It's interesting here. We're not told how big the Amalekite army was, but it must have been huge, because verse 17 says not a single Amalekite escaped, and then adds as a footnote, as it were, except for 400 of them. Okay. Well, David's whole army was only 400 men. 400 men was just a small portion, a tiny portion of the Amalekite army. A mere 400 escaped, so obviously their army was much larger than that, and yet David crushed them. And the way the text reads, it's almost like David did this all by himself. David and his men were greatly outnumbered, but thanks to David's strength, David's skill, David's courage, David's wisdom, David's heroism. They won a great victory, a smashing victory on that day. Just another little quick side note, sort of rabbit trail here. If you think in terms of 1 Samuel as a whole, back in chapter 15, Saul was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites back in chapter 15, but he failed. He disobeyed. And in fact, that's when he is told the kingdom would be taken from him. David gets anointed as the king in waiting in the very next chapter. What does David do here? He defeats the Amalekites, doing what Saul should have done. He really, you could say, by this victory, he's paving the way for taking possession of the kingdom. The way is being paved for David to inherit the kingdom. Now, what's interesting, you know, if I were writing this, I would have wanted a much lengthier description of the battle. You know, I would like a battle scene description here. The Bible rarely gives us that. Instead, what we have, the rest of the chapter continues to highlight David's actions, but it's post-battle action. You know, what's interesting, though, is that it continues to focus on what David does. David does it all in this chapter. You know, he is the subject of every verb, pretty much. You know, his strength that we saw in the earlier talk, the strength God gives him as he strengthens himself in the Lord, makes him a man of action. So verse 17, David attacks. Verse 18, David recovered. David rescued his wives. Verse 19, David recovered all. Verse 20, David took flocks and herds. See, David's the subject of all these verbs. And then after that, most of the rest of the chapter is taken up with David's grace and generosity as he distributes gifts to his people. We get a lot more in this chapter about David distributing gifts than we do David winning the battle. He takes the spoils of his victory and he shares them with others, even many who are not really all that deserving. David has total dominion in this chapter, total mastery of everything in this chapter. From verse 6 on, after he strengthens himself, David is the master of everything that happens here. He's the main actor. The spotlight shines on him. He's the one who does all these things. All the focus is on what David does, and specifically on what David does on behalf of others. David's men, who earlier wanted to kill him, recognize this victory is David's. They recognize that the spoil belongs completely to David to do with as he wishes. All of the spoil from battle is his. He was so supremely dominant on the battlefield. All the spoils belong to him. The plunder is his to do with as he wills. And since this is about plunder, maybe we should think about another story that's about plunder. Plunder was a huge theme in the Exodus. So remember, God fights against the gods of the Egyptians and wins. And then when the Israelites leave, when they leave Egypt to go to the promised land, they leave with plunder. They leave with spoil because this is a military victory. A sort of a spiritual battle has been won. And so they get spoil. Their God Yahweh has defeated the gods of the Egyptians. So they carry out the spoils of the battle with them. Well, here it is again. Yahweh's servant does what Moses did. He wins a great victory, and so to him belongs the plunder of battle, the spoils of war. And I already said, you know, David's been living in exile. He's about to have his exodus back into the promised land. If this is David's exodus, then what's going to happen next? Think about it. You know, you've got the exodus, and then what happens next? You know, people are in exile, they get their exodus, so they come out of slavery, out of exile, and then what? They go conquer the promised land. So if we know the pattern, we know what's coming, we know what's going to happen next. If this is David's exodus, okay, this is his exodus-like victory, the next thing that's going to happen is for David to enter the land and conquer it. And indeed, that is what happens next. He's going to go in and conquer the land so he can set up his kingdom, reclaiming the promised land now as a Davidic kingdom. These patterns that repeat tell us what's coming. It's also interesting, the text emphasizes the total restoration David achieved. Verses 18 to 20 show this. Verse 18, David recovered all the Amalekites carried away. Verse 19, nothing was lacking in what was recovered. Small and great, sons and daughters, spoil, or anything else taken from them was recovered. David recovered all. That's verse 19. And then verse 20, David took all the flocks and herds that had been taken from them. You see that emphasis on how comprehensive this recovery is? Verse 18 particularly highlights that David recovered his wives who had been captured. He rescues his wives. The other men got their families back too, but the story especially shines the spotlight on David. Sometimes the gospel gets summarized in a certain way in our circles. Maybe you've heard this before. I really like it. You could summarize the gospel this way: kill the dragon, get the girl. Okay, that's ultimately what Jesus says. Kill the dragon, get the girl. Okay. Back in chapters 17 and 8, the gospel is presented to us that way. Kill the giant, get the girl, because that's what Saul had promised. Saul promised his daughter as a bride to any man who killed Goliath. And so David does it, and so he marries the king's daughter. Kill the giant, get the girl. Kill the dragon, get the girl. It's that kind of story. Okay? Well, here we see the same pattern, the same kind of story, with the Amalekites in the role of the dragon. It's kill the Amalekites, get the girl. Well, get the girls, okay, but we got to bear with that. I won't say much about David's polygamy, but let's just acknowledge that was sin on his part. Kill the Amalekites, get the girl. David is a knight in shining armor who rescues his damsels in distress. This is a gospel story. This is the gospel according to David. It's a foreshadowing. You know, think about it again in terms of the Bible's big picture. In the Garden of Eden, Adam failed to rescue his bride from the serpent. He didn't kill the serpent to keep the girl or kill the serpent to protect the girl. He let the serpent have his way with his bride. Well, here David does what the first Adam failed to do. And so David becomes a picture of a new Adam, the last Adam who will rescue his bride from her satanic attackers. And this is obviously part of the typology of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's not hard to see how Jesus fulfills all of this. Jesus destroyed Satan on the cross in order to rescue his bride. Jesus killed the dragon and got the girl. Jesus' bride had been taken captive by Satan, so Jesus rides out to her rescue, vanquishing the enemy and taking her home. He binds up the strong man and he brings his bride home with him. So David, really, you could say here, provides the blueprint for Jesus. Now, again, it's obvious we have to overlook David's polygamy here. David is a type, but he's a flawed type. He should not have been a polygamist, and it'd be a better story if he wasn't. Okay, I'm sure David recognizes that now. Okay, the picture he gives us of Jesus is a little bit blurry at points, but that is true of all Old Testament types. Because the types are not the reality. They're not the anti-type. David's a type, but sometimes he's a pretty blurry type. But nonetheless, he's giving us here a picture of what Jesus will come and do. Jesus rescues his bride and recovers everything Satan has stolen. There's a complete restoration of everything that was lost in the fall. Jesus recovers all. Jesus loses nothing. He takes it all back. Okay? And then you have this long section at the end of the chapter of David distributing gifts. The whole story of the battle again is told in one verse. But then almost half of this chapter is a detailed description of David giving away stuff. Giving away plunder won in the battle. Giving away the spoils of victory. But this too is typological. David is a king who gives and gives and gives. David is now ascending to the throne. We're right on the verge of David actually becoming king. He's now ascending to the throne. And so what does he do? He gives gifts freely, widely, and extravagantly. And again, here, there is another contrast with Saul. Saul's like the first Adam. David's like the second Adam. That's really how you can understand the whole book of Samuel. It's the story of two Adams. A first Adam who looks great at the start, but then falls. And a second Adam who comes and takes his place and does it right. Well, at least to a point. He doesn't do it perfectly, obviously. But that's the pattern of the book. It's the story of two Adams, two kings. In 1 Samuel, Saul is a king who takes and takes and takes. He's a king like the nations. Back in 1 Samuel 8, the prophet Samuel warned the people that if they demanded a king like the nations, that king would be a taker. And he would take their wealth, and he would take their sons, and he would take their daughters. He would be a king who would enrich himself. He will take, take, and take. Not so with the true king. The true king is a giver, not a taker. He gives and gives and gives. The true king is generous and gracious. The true king founds his kingdom on grace and mercy. The true king establishes a kingdom of grace, and he builds his kingdom as a kingdom of grace. This story emphasizes that David recovered all that had lost. It now all belongs to him. And what does he do? He shares it. He shares it with others. He shares it with his people. He shares the spoils of victory, even with the undeserving. He shares it with the 400 who fought, but he also shares it with the 200 who didn't, who stayed back at the Brook Besor in a support role. And what's interesting, this really is fascinating, those men who went with David and fought, they object to David sharing with the 200 who stayed back. But those men who object, the 400 who went with David, who object to David sharing plunder with the 200 who didn't, they are called worthless men. The worthless ones are not the 200 who are too weary to continue the fight on the front lines, but the 400 who objected to the king's grace being shown to those who stayed back. Those are the worthless ones. Okay, they're the Pharisees in this story, as it were. There's no place for pride or self-righteousness in the kingdom of the true king, because it's all grace, it's all of mercy. When the 400 fighters object to the 200 stragglers receiving spoil, David says, the Lord has given us this great victory. The Lord. The Lord delivered the Amalekites into our hands. Surely we should share what the Lord has given to us. This is not yours by right. This is a gift given to you by the Lord. David gives all glory to God. And so therefore David can generously share with others. And what's interesting about this, too, is that David is actually fulfilling, it seems to me, I haven't totally put this together in a fully satisfactory way, but it seems here that David is actually fulfilling an obscure law in Numbers chapter 31 about how to distribute plunder between soldiers who fight and soldiers who don't. And we're told here that David's action established a precedent in verse 25, which indicates that the teaching on plunder in Torah, the teaching on what to do with plunder after the battle in Torah, in Numbers, was not being kept under Saul's rule. Okay, maybe that's why these 400 were thinking in the way they were, because of how Saul did things. David says, no, we're going to do things according to Torah, and this becomes the new statute in Israel. This is what they'll follow from here on. So the 200 get to share just as the 400 get to. Think of it this way. If a football team wins a championship, even the fourth string punter gets a ring. Okay, he's on the team. He's a champion too. David wants all his men to share in his victory. He wants all his men to share in the spoils of victory, in the victory he has won. They are in union with him, and so they must share in his triumph. They are in union with him, so they must share in the spoils of war. It's his victory, but therefore he can share the spoils of victory. He can distribute the spoils of victory as he sees fit. In verse 36, when David returned to Ziklag, he sent spoil to the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And so he sent spoil to those who were in Bethel and Ramoth and Jatir and other cities in Judah. There's actually a long list of places at the end of the chapter, places where David sent gifts, places that received gifts from David. It's 13 in all. These are places where David and his men used to rove, so perhaps this is partial payback for the way those cities helped David during his time of being an outlaw. It's also possible these are cities the Amalekites had raided, so this is restitution, paying back what was stolen. But the point here, the point that's being made, David is restoring all that is lost. It's restorative. And again, in all of this, David is a type of Christ. David wins a great victory over an enemy that had taken his family captive. Jesus wins a great victory over the enemy, Satan, after Satan took his bride captive. David then gives gifts. What does Jesus do after winning his great victory in his death and resurrection? Ephesians 4 tells us, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to his people. As the victorious Christ ascended to his throne to begin his reign, he distributed gifts to his church, starting with the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is the gift of gifts. So the Holy Spirit is the one gift that multiplies into a multitude of gifts. Who is Jesus? He is a king who gives and gives and gives. Jesus founded a kingdom of grace and mercy. Jesus is a new David, but he has even better gifts to give. Jesus builds his kingdom not by taking, but by giving. He gives gifts to all his people, the great warriors in his kingdom, and to those who have to stay back at the Brook Besor in a supporting role. They're still part of the army. They still did something. They share in the spoils of victory. He lavishes all of us with rich gifts, with treasures of mercy. He shares the spoils of his victory with us, so that we share in his conquest of sin, death, and Satan. And indeed, in this case, while the emphasis here is on David restoring everything that was lost so things go back to how they were, Jesus does more than that. He doesn't just give us back what we lost in the fall. He gives us something immeasurably more than we started with in the garden. He doesn't just take us back to where we were. He takes us beyond it. He doesn't just restore us to where we were. He exalts us to a new place. Jesus gives us more than Satan took from us. Everything David goes through in this chapter is designed to point us to Jesus. Everything David does in this chapter is designed to point us to Jesus. David goes through a kind of death and resurrection at the beginning of the chapter when he is grieving his captured family, and his men are ready to stone him. But then he comes blazing out of that death-like experience with amazing strength. It's like he's been resurrected and glorified. He's strengthened. He wins the battle. He defeats the enemy. He rescues the bride. He distributes gifts to his people. That's the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is concealed in this story, but has now been revealed. He's concealed in this story, but now we can see how. It was really about Jesus all along. God ordained these precise historical events, and he inspired this exact historical record of them for our sake, to show us Christ Jesus ahead of time. 1 Samuel chapter 30 is the gospel in preview form. It is a gospel story. Because the reality is, when we fell on our first father, Adam, Satan captured us. We belonged to him, to his domain. We became slaves of sin. And who has rescued us? Jesus. Who has won the victory for us? Jesus. Who gives us gifts? Jesus. Who shows us mercy and compassion? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is your David. Now, let's tie all of this together. My two talks this morning have been from the same chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 30. In my first talk, I presented to you David as an example. David as a model to follow. Be a David. He made himself strong in the Lord. You should too. Because of the strength God gave to him, David was able to do great things. And you can do great things in the Lord's strength as well. You have a duty to be strong, a duty to strengthen yourself so that you can fulfill all your other duties. That's in a sense your first duty. Strengthen yourself. That's your duty so you can do your other duties. Be a David. But in the second talk, what did we see? David is a type of Christ. He's a type of the one who is to come. He's a type of the Messiah. And so what's the point of the story read this way? We're to look through David to Jesus. Look at David, but don't just stop there. Look through David to the one he's pointing us to. Look through David to Jesus. And trust in Jesus as your greater David. David gives you a shadow of things to come. Jesus is the reality, the fulfillment. Look to the greater David as your warrior, as your savior, as your gift giver. But then you might wonder, okay, I see these two ways of reading the story. What ties them together? Can they be integrated in some way? What binds them together? What binds them together is this. It's what we call union with Christ. Christians are united to Christ by faith. The church is united to Christ by faith. Think about it in Paul's letters. He's always talking about in Christ this and in Christ that. Everything for Paul is in Christ. We are in Christ. We're united to him. And in Christ Jesus, we share in his victory. Jesus was a one-man wrecking crew in the battle against the kingdom of Satan. Jesus crashes Satan's party the same way David crashed the Amalekite party. Jesus goes forth conquering and to conquer, utterly vanquishing the enemy. And because we are united to him, we participate in all of it. We participate in all that he did, all that he accomplished. It's all for us. It all belongs to us. You might be the fourth string punter in the church, so to speak, but you get a championship trophy because you're united to the ultimate champion. What Jesus did, he did for you, but that's not all. Because union with Christ is not just about what Jesus does for us. It's also about what Jesus does in us. In union with Christ, you receive all that Jesus did for you. But you also begin to be conformed to Him. You become like David, which means you become like Jesus. You grow in strength in the Lord. So in Christ Jesus, you can go forth conquering and to conquer yourself. You can win victories in your own life. You don't just admire Jesus' victory, but you see that victory get replicated in various ways in your own life. You can be strong and live strong. You can do great things for the kingdom of God. So when I say be like David, what do I really mean? Be like David really means be like Jesus. And trusting in Jesus as the greater David makes it happen. David gives us a vivid picture of Jesus in preview form, but in doing so, he also gives us a masterful example of Jesus-like action, what Jesus-like action looks like in our own lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you all very much. This has been great. I've loved getting to talk with some of you all, and I look forward to more of it. Thank you very much.